Good to be with you this morning, folks here at Lurgan. I want to thank you again for, I'm just going to kick this box out of my way, excuse me. I want to thank you for the invitation to be here. So if you're joining online, I trust that the Lord will bless you as we consider his word together too. We're coming to 2 Chronicles this morning and chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, commencing to read from verse 13. And we're going to read the first 10 chapter or the first 10 verses of chapter 17 as well. Speaking this morning under the subject of Jehoshaphat, a solid establishment. Jehoshaphat, a solid establishment. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 13. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Azahel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama, and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. May the Lord bless the reading of his inspired word. A study of the kings of Judah and Israel is a very worthwhile study with many scriptural truths and principles that we can draw from as we look at the individual characters and their conduct. And as we consider the historical events and circumstances for that nation, we often find many similarities and applications that are relevant to us as individuals, as a church, and also for our nation. From Genesis to 2 Kings, we effectively have a chronological record of events from creation right through to Judah's captivity. But when we come to Chronicles, we have a review. And in that review, we learn an important lesson. Sidlow Baxter once wrote, "The nation's response to God is the decisive factor in its history and destiny." And this lesson, we may add, is just as true of modern Britain and America as it was of old-time Israel and Judah. There are a number of good kings, as I'm sure you'll be aware of, good kings of Judah that we find in these historic writings, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And the record that we have of Jehoshaphat himself is quite extensive in comparison to the other kings, any of them. That record covers four chapters in the second book of Chronicles, with chapter 17, where we see a solid establishment that we're going to look at this morning, what he does from the commencement of his reign. In chapter 18, I think we see a sinful affinity, where he joins forces with Ahab. In chapter 19, I think we see a sound judgment as he responds positively to rebuke from the Lord and as his first works are revived. And then in chapter 20, we see a strong faith. As the enemy approaches, we read of his prayer, we read of his leading of the people. But I want you to look with me specifically at the commencement of his reign that we have here in chapter 17. What can we learn from Jehoshaphat about where our focus ought to be, about where our dependence ought to be placed, about what our foundation must be? When we consider his reign, what truths and principles do we find for ourselves as individual believers and for each other as families and for us as a church? Jehoshaphat, a solid establishment. Three things, simple things I want you to consider with me this morning in these verses of this chapter. He strengthens the kingdom. Secondly, he seeks the Lord. Thirdly, he spreads the word. First of all, then, he strengthens the kingdom. Take a look again at chapter 17 and verse 1. We read that he strengthened himself against Israel. Strengthened. The meaning involves a hardness. It's about establishing oneself firmly. However, it also includes the aspects of repair and of encouragement. The kingdom here was divided. We have Judah on the one hand, we have Israel on the other. There had been war, there had been problems, and those problems still existed. And an important point for us to note, first and foremost, is that Jehoshaphat was aware of his opposition. He was aware of the danger of those who posed a threat to him and to his kingdom. And the question that I would first ask us then this morning is this: are we aware of our opposition? Might seem strange, might seem obvious. But although we're not to despair, we're not to bury our heads in the sand either. So what I mean is, do we take enough interest in the things around us to beware of how they can or could potentially affect us, affect our family, affect our church, affect our nation? There's much that we could consider locally. There's much that we could consider globally, even with the events of recent years. And there are some current topics that are very easy to identify as evil and as ungodly that are coming against us. However, friends, at a higher level, are we aware of how and why this is happening? Are we aware of the more subtle approaches of the enemy and what we need to do in response? I want to focus on our relationship with God and on our ministry for him in light of all of this. And therefore, I'm asking the question of us all, do we employ this principle on a spiritual level? Do we, like Jehoshaphat, strengthen ourselves against the enemy? And how are we to do that? What about our standards? In a day when it seems to God's word seems to be diluted time and time again, do we hold on to the truth of the word of God? Do we hold to its teachings and its standards? Dilution results in a loss of strength. And yet so often in these days, when the rubber hits the road, when specific issues arise and God's word is clear, there is a failure to apply his word. There's a failure to apply his standard. Confrontation is not something that I personally enjoy. I find it one of the most difficult things to engage in. In some ways, I fear it. Nevertheless, there are occasions when it is necessary. As believers, we must stand against error. We must stand strong against it. Stand strong against the enemy. Stand for the truth. And it's becoming more and more difficult in these days. Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel. We ought to strengthen ourselves individually and collectively against error and against danger. How? By knowing the truth, by applying that truth, and by making ourselves aware of our enemy. How did Jehoshaphat strengthen the kingdom? How did he strengthen himself against Israel? He did so by maintaining it and by fortifying it. And we should note that he wasn't invading here. We read that he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah. Forces is a means of strength. It talks about troops, about those with capability, those with skill, and those with valor. He positioned them. We read that he set garrisons in the land of Judah, garrisons being a means of security. And in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now think about this. Would the inhabitants of those cities have asked, what are you doing, Jehoshaphat? What are you playing at here? There's no war here. There's no enemy forces looming here. Why are you placing these soldiers around about and within our cities? You know, maybe sometimes you hear a doctrine being explained, or you hear it being expounded, or simply just mentioned, and you might say to yourself, okay, we get it. Okay, we know all that. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, here we go again. But friends, you know, we need to go over it again. That's one of the things that Paul makes very clear in his epistles. A warning about error in the last days and about how it will lead people astray, and the solution to it being a continual teaching of that which is true and of a holding to that truth. He speaks of knowing the truth, and the rendering on more than one occasion is fully knowing the truth. So important. Jehoshaphat here builds on the work of his father Asa. Now note, he built on the good work, not on Asa's latter actions, but on what he had secured prior to his sin and prior to his disobedience. Asa had been a king who relied on the Lord. He was faithful and his actions were applauded, but then he erred. He made mistakes. In the latter part of his reign, Asa had relied on the king of Syria rather than relying on the Lord his God. And Hanani told him, herein thou hast done foolishly. And the result was that he would have wars. Bad inheritance should not be built upon and may need to be removed. And that may take effort sometimes. It may take time. It may take some pain to do so. But Jehoshaphat chose to follow the example of his father's earlier actions. And he does so without going on the offensive. He doesn't attack Israel. He strengthens what is already within his possession. And that's something for us to note. He secures what his father had won. He follows a good example. He builds on the work. He strengthens that which has been secured and which has been inherited. Now, is there a lesson here for us? Individually or maybe collectively, are we looking to build something that we don't need? Are we looking to build something that it isn't the time for yet? Do we need to first strengthen what we already have, what we have inherited? Every individual believer may have differing circumstances. Every collective gathering of believers as a local church may have differing circumstances, but it's good advice, it's good practice to build on what we have received, if it is good, to strengthen ourselves against the enemy, against the wiles of the devil. When I go out to site to maybe carry out a security survey and give advice on security, what do? I review first and foremost the perimeter of that site. I look at the fences, I look at the gates, I make sure the level of security is consistent throughout. I make sure I give advice that any breaks in the fences and gates are repaired, that any breaches are repaired, and then move to the building and do the same, and then to the additional protections. What is it doing? It's taking defensive action. Just like Jehoshaphat, we don't always have to be on the offensive to strengthen ourselves against the enemy. How can we do it? We can do it individually. How? The daily, regular meditation on the Word of God and prayer are the most obvious examples and are fundamental to this point. But also we can and should maintain the opportunities and blessings that we have received at the hand of the Lord in relation to our abilities, in relation to the ministry that He may have appointed us to do. Individually, we can do it. Collectively, we can do it. Hebrews 10, we read, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, again, is an obvious example. And friends, I'm not talking about COVID, okay? I'm sick to death talking about COVID. I'm taking this scripture and I'm taking it generally and widely. The church needs to meet together. It's a necessity, and it's commanded. The letter to the Hebrews was written to those who faced persecution, and yet the commandment was that they were not to forsake the assembly. for the purpose of helping, loving, exhorting, and encouraging one another. They were to gather together. And he goes on to write, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not less, so much the more. Judgment was coming. Today, there's been no persecution to such a degree yet, as far as we're concerned. Although, really and truly, it has commenced. And yet it seems to take very little for many to neglect the assembly of believers. Friends, I need you. You need me. We need each other. And together we need to maintain the expository preaching and teaching of the Word of God, guarding against doctrinal error, maintaining a faithful gospel witness. These are strong things, and they're strong things because they're of the Lord. May we defend what has been won before, that which is good. May we never let go of those things. The nation has let go of them. The wider church is maybe letting go of some of them, but we must not, as local churches, as families of believers, and as individuals. Jehoshaphat strengthens the kingdom. Secondly, take a look. He seeks the Lord. His name means Jehovah judges. That's a solemn truth. It's also a righteous truth. We often hear the expression today, don't judge me. How often do you hear that? But friends, judgment is a necessity. For young people, learn to judge. Don't believe the lie that we shouldn't judge people. We ought to judge, and we ought to do it righteously, and we ought to do it carefully. We ought to do it in the correct way, and we ought to respond to our findings accordingly in line with scriptural truth. Jehoshaphat exercised judgment himself. He lived up to his name. He acknowledged the wickedness of idolatry in the land, and he sought to remove it. He acknowledged the lack of worship in the land, and he sought to restore it. His faith was firmly in the judge who is above all. Do we need to acknowledge such things in our own lives? Are there idols that need to be removed? Is there a lack of worship that needs to be restored? Does the practice of prayer need to be restored? Take a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 17. We read that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. The Lord was with him. That's great assurance, isn't it? To know that you have the Lord with you. Do you know that truth? Friend, have you come to that place of repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that restored relationship with God only in Him, then the Lord is with you. Why was the Lord with Jehoshaphat? It was as a result of something, his conduct. He not only sought the Lord, but he responded to the Lord. He took action. He obeyed the Lord. It affected his conduct and his behavior. I want you to note some things in these verses as we look down through them. Note what he did do, and then note what he did not do. The Lord was with him, first of all, because he walked in the first ways of his father David. That's something he did do. He had his eyes on the right king. He had his eyes on the right member of the royal line. There were kings that followed David, and they were bad examples. And many more would come. But Jehoshaphat, like his father Asa, followed the best example. He followed the example of King David. Friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an infinitely greater example to follow. David's greater son, one who will soon take the throne of his father David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we thank God that we don't simply look to him and try our best to live up to his example as a means of salvation. That's an absolute impossibility. He gave himself a ransom for our sin. And having been saved by grace through faith in him, we now look to him and we see in his every action and we hear in his every word how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves before God and before men. That ought to be our practice as believers in him. But something else that we can note here is that although there are other kings who are commended for walking in the ways of their father David, Jehoshaphat is regarded as meeting an even higher standard because we read here that he walked in the first ways of his father David. In other words, before David's grievous sin and actions in relation to Bathsheba and all that that entailed, the grace of God is evident when we consider that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, despite his feelings. And if we were to take time to consider chapters 18 and 19 and 20, we would see the grace of God evident again as we look at Jehoshaphat's conduct, as we look at his character. But here he's commended for living up to an example, and not only that, but reaching the cream of that example in his walk. What else? Let's look on. And sought not unto Balaam, something he did not do. Balaam, that's Baal, of course, in the plural form. The nations that surrounded him worshipped their pagan gods, but Jehoshaphat would not bow to them, but sought to the Lord God of his father, something else that he did do. The word for sought here means to inquire of. Combined with that of other words associated with its tenses, it means to seek diligently. It's a state of mind. Jehoshaphat had a mind to worship the Lord and to seek the Lord and to know the will of the Lord. He sought the Lord God of his father. Very often, children, young people, and even older are put down by the world for following their father's example or for following their family example. Friends, it's important to teach them that this is the right thing for a believer to do. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Marxism is rife in our world today, particularly in the West. It reveals itself through vehicles such as communism and liberalism, and something it's very good at is attacking the family unit. We noted earlier the importance of being aware of our enemies. We need to be aware of the ideologies and the worldviews that are being promoted and pushed and peddled in society and in our nation and in our own province in these days, particularly Marxism and secular humanism. We need to be aware of what our children have been taught in school and in university and yes, maybe even in Christian unions and other organizations. The question that was posed by the serpent to Eve in the garden is often repeated in such places. Hath God said? Have we prepared our children for these things? Friends, we must. The worldviews that I've just mentioned are dominant in secular colleges. They've made gains in some Christian colleges. And if you don't know anything about these views, then you need to find out. We must teach our children to seek the Lord. What else did he do? He walked in his commandments. Christ himself said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Heeding the word of God. He walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Something else that he did not do. Jehoshaphat did not bow to peer pressure. He did not rationalize sin. Indeed, even in his feelings during his affinity with Ahab in the next chapter, we can sense a hesitation. We can sense a caution in order that he would walk aright. What was the result of this conduct? Look at verse 5. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. The result was that he had the approval of God. And all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Not only had the approval of God, he had the approval of the people. Now that won't always be the case. We'll not always have the approval of others, even when we have the approval of God. However, as Tozer once wrote, I would rather stand and have everybody my enemy than to go along with the crowd to destruction. In any case, it's interesting to note that in this particular instance, because Jehoshaphat had the approval of God, that he also had the approval of the people. Do we need to be more like the world to attract the people? No. We need to be more like Christ. I've been a believer for, over 40 years. I'd be regarded as conservative in my approach and in my methods, but in all honesty, I can't remember a single instance when an unbeliever told me to lower my standards in order to engage with them in a more meaningful way. I've had plenty of other believers have told me to lower my standards, but never an unbeliever. But there have been times when those very differences have been the catalyst for conversations with unbelievers on a spiritual level, and have permitted an opening and a thorough explanation as to why I live the way I do. And they've been an opening for sharing the gospel. We need to remember that it's God who accomplishes his will That is something that Israel was reminded of time and time again. Remember those pillars that were set up before the temple? You read of them back in 1 Kings and chapter 7. And they were given names. The names were Yakin and Boaz. And the names meant God has established, and in him is strength. It is God who establishes. Down to verse 6. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. His heart, his inner person, his being, his heart was lifted up. It was tall, it was high, it was exalted in the ways of the Lord. The ways, the word means a path or a direction. This is dealing with a manner, a conduct, a very rule of life. Oh, to be able to say that about ourselves and to know the reality of it. It involves faith and trust and acceptance. It involves surrender, but it involves real joy. His focus was right. He put all his energy into serving and into obeying the Lord. That's in great contrast to what we see of another king in Scripture, the king of Tyre, in other words, Satan, to whom God said, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." That was a heart that was lifted up in pride. But Jehoshaphat had a heart lifted up in the ways of the Lord, serving gladly in good times and in bad, above the difficulties. His heart was lifted up, not in the ways of the world, not in riches, and yet he had them, not in his job, not in his position, but it was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And we read, moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Moreover, in other words, there was a resultant effect because of all this. He applied the truth. Like his father before him, he recognized the importance and consistency of removing idolatry from the land. False worship had to go. False representation of the true God had to be removed. Forms of worship had to go. False representation of the true God, again, had to be removed. No image forged by the hand of man can ever compare to the Almighty God. Nor his son. His son, who is described as the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the one who came to this earth and revealed God to man, the Son of God himself. Jehoshaphat strengthens the kingdom. He seeks the Lord. Thirdly, he spreads the word. Verses 7 through to 9, Jehoshaphat knew the importance of the word of God. We know it today, don't we? We turn to the New Testament. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But Jehoshaphat didn't only have an awareness and an appreciation of the Word of God, of what it was and how he should adhere to it, but he had a teaching strategy. It's all very well and good having a standard, and it's right to hold to that standard, but it's also vitally important to teach that standard, to explain and to instruct as to why it is right, why it's important, why it is hell. Look at his strategy for a moment or two as we come to a close. He sent forth his princes. That word can refer to military, religious, or governmental leaders, but they were to teach in the cities of Judah. The word for teach, of course, comprises training and learning, but with the implication that the learning will be put to use. There must be an objective to our teaching. We're not to simply fill up the time, fill up the diary. And we read that he sent forth the Levites and priests along with the princes. When you refer back to Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 33, and the first 10 verses, you will see in there part and parcel of that is the Levites' responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities was to teach the judgments and the law of God. Jehoshaphat was effectively telling these men to do their job. They were priests. Not everyone could hold that office. Not everyone was qualified, but the position involved responsibilities. It involved ministries, and Jehoshaphat sent them out to fulfill part of those. We need to be careful to carry out the ministry, to carry out the office that the Lord has appointed us to. We're not in this for titles. We're not in it for position. We're here to serve him in whatever capacity he will give us. The Levites and priests, we read here, had the book of the law of the Lord with them. That was an absolute necessity. That's where the teachings contain. That's where the doctrine is. That's where the truth is. Whenever we teach, we must have the book of the Lord with us. Those who teach and those who hear are accountable to the truth of the Word of God. We're not to teach psychology. The Word of God is clear. The Word is our standard. The Word, friends, is sufficient. Can we articulate it? Not only can you teach it, will you accept it? Can we teach and are we teachable? The princes and priests were those who were in authority. They had the responsibility to teach the law of God. Those who have positions of authority in the church have a great responsibility to carry out this duty of teaching the Word of God faithfully and effectively. We read that they went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. In other words, they did a thorough job. Friends, do we have a teaching strategy? You come to the New Testament again, come to that book of 2 Timothy again. And we read there in chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do we have a teaching strategy for our children? Deuteronomy again. In chapter 6, the first 7 verses there, you'll read of the commandments that were given, the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. But when we come to verse 6, we read, in these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. We come into the New Testament, to that letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do we have a teaching strategy for our own children? Do we as local churches equip parents to teach their children? Do we have a teaching strategy for new converts? And should the opportunity present itself, do we have a teaching strategy for unbelievers who have that interest that has been placed within them? A teaching strategy is important, but there also needs to be a desire to learn. You can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. That's the old cliche, isn't it? There needs to be a desire. Friends, will we make it happen? As individuals and as local churches, will we acknowledge that we need it? Do we have objectives and are they being met? Because where these things are conducted as they ought to be, there is great effect. Firsthand, the result of all of this, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. The fear, terror, dread. Again, we can come into the New Testament to Paul once again, 2 Corinthians 5. There, doesn't he speak of those three motives in his ministry and those who served with him? And one of those motives was the fear of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. Friends, there's a day coming when the works of man will be made manifest. The works of man will be revealed. And from the highest ranking official to the most common man in the street, their sins will be found out. And there's a lot of things that are going to come out in the wash. Every dirty deal, every compromise, every hypocrisy, every selfish action made for individual gain at the expense of others, at the expense of righteousness, at the expense of truth. Jehoshaphat proved that a righteous character and a righteous conduct before God had an effect, not only in his kingdom, but on his enemies. Wouldn't it be wonderful in the mercy and by the grace of God if we as individuals and as a church embraced these great truths and these principles and saw the fear of the Lord fall upon those round about us? Jehoshaphat's reign had a solid establishment in the Lord. He strengthened the kingdom. He sought the Lord. He spread the word. May we acknowledge our solid establishment in Christ Jesus, the one who gave his life a ransom for our sin, the one who has brought us back into a right relationship with God, the one who will take us home. May we strengthen ourselves in him. May we seek the Lord. May we spread the word. May God bless his word to your hearts and to our hearts this morning. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we bow in thy presence once again this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that we can come before thee in his name. Father, we thank thee for who he is. Thank thee for the precious, blessed Son of God who gave his life for us. We thank thee for the relationship with our God that we have because of him. We thank thee for all that he has done for us, all that he suffered on the cross, that we may have this relationship with thee and that communion restored. Father, we've read of thy word and from thy word this morning. We've read of responsibilities. We've considered principles and practices and conduct. We pray, Father, that we would meet that mark. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but we look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and we pray, Lord, help us to be faithful in these days until the day that you would come our call. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, and for his sake alone, amen.